We're going to continue our study tonight in survey of prophecy, but really we're talking about the millennial reign of Christ, because in my study, that's really where I was. And I have a very simple outline of Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and I'm going to give those to you as well. But I wanted to just take some more time, as we've been doing. It's taken me a couple weeks just to look at the nature. Oops, hang on. There we go. Moving on. Go. What happened? I am locked down. Huh. I wonder why. Can you take the, Ron, can you take the little deal? It's on the keyboard. Just pull it out and put it back in real quick. The thumb drive thing. Have you done it? Okay. I've never had a problem with this thing in the reaching. Huh? Now battery looks, it's 100%. Huh. Jamie, was you going up there? Oh, well, here. Okay. Well, I was going to flip forward, but tonight we're supposed to be talking about the nature of the millennium. And so I don't know why we're locked up here. I've never had that happen before, so I apologize. I can point my laser. Here you go, Jim. Put someone's eye out with that thing. Will it advance manually? I'm just curious. On that computer, do you see it on the screen? Like the arrow button should just move it. Ah. Can you cancel that update? Well, hit it and see what happens. This has nothing to do with the internet. This should all be, I downloaded it and it should be running right off the hard drive. There we go. That's what it was. Okay, thank you. All right, so we were talking about the purpose of the millennium. We spent a few weeks talking about that. Now we're talking about the nature of the millennium, and not just why. Of course, when we did talk about why, these are the six things we came up with. To show man how government and society is supposed to function, to fulfill the promise of an earthly kingdom for Israel, to give the reward of the inheritance to the servants of Christ in the church age, to give the glory and honor to the King, which is Jesus, to give creation a time of rest. Of course, that's going to be important. So all the concerns about sustainable development will actually be met in Jesus. Surprise, surprise, the creator of the universe and the earth. And then the last thing was to demonstrate the sin nature of mankind with Satan bound for 1,000 years. Men will, of course, still rebel against Christ and his authority because of our Adamic nature. And there will be Adamic people, meaning humans that have not had their Adamic nature dealt with in the millennium. And so we'll talk a little bit about that as well as we go on tonight. So tonight, we're talking about the millennial reign of Christ in regard to the nature of the millennium. Not why, but the what. So this is, to me, is probably the more, or not more, they're equally fascinating, but this is interesting stuff, because I like to just, I don't know about y'all, but it's fun to sit around and think about what this earth's going to be like. This, even when you think about this too, realistically, this could be within just a little over 7 years from now, literally. This could be happening, you know. So we don't know the day or the hour of the rapture, but the rapture will occur any moment. And then once we're taken out, you know, on the feast cycle, boom, 7-year tribulation starts. And then after that 7-year tribulation, then here you are. You got a theocracy running the show after a lot of other, you know, things happen through the first 3.5 and last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. So what's going to occur is there'll be a theocracy. King Jesus will literally be on the throne, ruling in absolute power. And just by way of remembrance, you know, Revelation chapter 19, which is the second coming chapter, deals with Jesus at his coming. And as you get down to verse 16, it says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we know that his name is the Word of God, right? Because the Bible tells us that as well in verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know that this Word, that Jesus Christ, is God. That's why we, by one of the reasons we hold fast to the faithful Word as we've been taught and hold to the received text and the authorized version, is because we don't want to misunderstand who Jesus Christ is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's no separating Jesus Christ from his deity as being God. But he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now this is on his thigh, and it's written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, and I suppose it's going to be in English. It says so in my King James Bible, so I don't know. But anyway, I wouldn't be surprised. Honestly, I was just watching this. Well, I wouldn't be dishonest, but the other day I was just watching this documentary. It wasn't a spiritual documentary. It's just a general, like an hour-long documentary. It bore most of us, but it was on Israel, just this overview of Israel, and it's on YouTube. It's a good video. And they were going through Tel Aviv and showing all the differences between all the cities, and fascinating stuff, at least for me. And as I was watching, I was fascinated because there's basically three primary languages. There's Hebrew, there's Aramaic, and then there's English. Those are the three big languages. And most of the Jews that they talked to, of course, they were interviewing people. It was an English-speaking program, but the Jews were very fluent. A lot of them were very fluent English speakers. So, who knows? Maybe it will be literally in English. We'll see. But it doesn't matter. God has it. It'll be Hebrew or English. Marco Castro would tell me it's in Spanish. So anyway, but moving on. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and king shall reign and prosper. And a king, I'm sorry, shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord of Righteousness. Jeremiah 23. Now, a couple interesting things about Jeremiah 23 are all the prophetic references to Jesus Christ. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is emphasized in the first few verses, and so the Lord will raise unto David a righteous branch. Then you have the branch. Of course, the branch is also signifies the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilled prophecy. After that comma is the king. The king shall come. I think I got this up here. So I'm talking about something you're not looking at. So there's Revelation 19, 16. But yeah, here in Jeremiah 20, this is the verse I'm talking about. So after the branch, it says, and a king shall reign and prosper. So there's a proper noun, the king. It's not just his title. It's also what we see on his thigh in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, identifying who he is. He is the king. And of course, he's also the Lord, our righteousness. And so Jesus Christ is God. All right, so this theocracy is God's form of government, right? So what kind of form does God have? It's a theocracy. Let me back up and talk about this for just a moment before we get to the dual theocracy. And so we're used to democracy right now, but really this, even here, we don't, in America anyway, we don't have a true democracy, praise the Lord. We have a republic form of government, and so it's based on democratic principles, but it's a republic form of government, meaning a representative form of government, which is uniquely different than a mob rule, which is in essence a true democracy. So when you look at the prophecy of Daniel, when he's in Daniel chapter 2, with the image of, the image with the head of gold, and as it gets down to the waist, it gets down to the brass, and then the legs mixed with iron and clay going down to the 10 toes, and all of that. The iron and the clay, as I've taught many, many, many weeks ago, and now even over a year ago, when we looked at that image in Daniel, you'll remember there's a lot of ways, there's a lot of ways that God has allowed us to view it. Literally, that kingdom obviously represents the Roman Empire and coming all the way down, which ruled with a rod of iron. But it also represents the Greek, right? The Greek. But when you look at that in a political sense, the Romans ruled militarily the world, and the Greeks rules to this day. The influence is still there educationally, and the concept of democracy rises out of Greece. And so even the government of the Antichrist is going to be a mixture of democracy and a false theocracy underneath the Antichrist. It's going to crumble. And so it's an interesting thing. That's not in my notes. That's just an extra blurb there you can think about. But theocracy is God's form of government. So what's God concerned about? Of course, the problem, by the way, Antichrist can't be a theocracy because he's not God, but he is going to feign being God. So a military dictatorship is, that everybody obeys the king or else, that's in essence what it is. And if you've ever been to a kingdom, that's basically the way it rolls. And so and I've only been to one kingdom. Well, I've been to two. I've been to London, and London is even though it's a kingdom, you know, they don't have a king; they got a queen. So, and it's a parliamentary system. But when you go to like Bhutan, they also have a parliamentary system, but it's a small country. There's only 600,000 Bhutanese citizens, and everybody else is an immigrant. And you know, when you show up, there is a king, and you also know the royal family is in charge, just like you would have had in Israel. Right, so it was very good for me to actually visit there and actually have the opportunity. The people that I talked to were very warm, and they loved the king, and they loved everything he was about, and he seemed very pleasant, you know. But also, you know that you didn't play around, you know. The king is the king, and what he says goes, and you could sense it. It was a place where there was order. Most of the places I've been in that part of the world that's very disorganized and not orderly. In Bhutan, it's orderly from the moment you get off the plane to the moment you get back on the plane. And the reason why is there's a king and there's a kingdom. They have a Buddhist monarchy and they want to keep it. And so one man ruling with absolute power, according to, in this case, biblically, will be Jesus Christ, who then will fulfill the law of God, who's already fulfilled it on the cross in regard to our justification. But he will rule with an iron hand, and it will use the law of the Lord, which he is the one who has authored. So his authority will be complete and comprehensive, even in a governmental sense. And then he'll be surrounded by other men and women who will be ruling with like mind, right? Which, by the way, will be us. We'll rule and reign with Christ. So our mind will be synchronized. We will let this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, not only in the way we serve today in humility, but then when we come back at the second coming, we will rule in righteousness. And that's the distinction. So that's one of the reasons we're justified, because when we come back, we got to rule in righteousness. We will get a new nature, and we'll be ruling in righteousness. And so only Jesus is the only man who's man enough to do it the right way. So in Daniel 14:17, the Bible makes it clear that the basest of men rule now. No man is righteous enough to actually rule. I'm going to be talking about this tomorrow at the park. Even our current form of government in the United States. Yeah, Ron.
You said Daniel 14:17.
Or 4:17. Daniel 4:17. Did I say 14 or 4? Oh, thank you. Daniel 4:17. And Daniel, I'll just look that up since we're pausing there. Daniel 4:17. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? It says there in verse 17 of Daniel, this was the most, probably of kings on the earth, one of the most powerful. It says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and demand the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up one over the basest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. So God was talking to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, but it was being interpreted by Daniel. And so God is the one who sets up the kings and puts them down. He's in charge, but he sets it up over the basest of men. Men are not really all that in a bag of chips. So absolute power does corrupt absolutely, unless you're God in the flesh. So that's what I was getting ready to say. That's why even in our form of government, of course, here in the United States, what's wonderful about it is the natural gridlock. The whole point is to keep men from ruling. So it's entrusted to the people. So when people become immoral or amoral, then you have an immoral culture, right? So that's basically where we go, because it's really been entrusted to the character of the people. And if those people's representatives represent their character, Well, there you go. You have a problem, and you're representing a form of government then, don't you? And so, and that is always the problem. In every dispensation of human government, it's always going to fail because of humans. And that's why Jesus has to return and rule it the proper way. So in the millennium, there's going to be no more politics, no more elections, no more arguments. There's not going to, all that. It'll be awesome. That won't even be considered. There will be none of that. Praise the Lord. And so right now, the world has various forms of government and man-made government systems. Although God, by the way, does bless and endorse and supports the Romans 13 government. I want to be clear about that. And he rules through wicked men. And so, to whom honor, you give honor. You know, if a man is ruling righteously and is honorable, then honor him. And give to Caesar what's Caesar's. If he's ruling under fear, he's going to kill you, well, then fear him. That's what Jesus said. Just understand that at the end of the day, Jesus is the righteous ruler. And he's the only true righteous ruler. So in the millennium, man now has various forms of government, but they won't then. And so the nations fighting over which one is best in the Gentile way that we've been accustomed to, especially since about 606 BC, is going to be done away with. And that's on its way out right now as the transition as Israel's coming back in, which is why there was a 1948, 1968, and that's what will be developing through the tribulation as well as God restores Israel and gets them back where they need to be as far as the top of the nations fulfilling his promises to them politically. And so God keeps his promises. So communism, jihad, Sharia law, socialism, democracy, conservative versus progressive or liberal, all of that stuff out the window. So it's going to be a government, of the people, by the people, and for the people. No, it won't. I hate to tell Abraham Lincoln, it will perish from the earth, right? And so Abraham Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address, right? Remember, that's the famous line. How long can this endure? Will it endure? Well, Abe, it won't endure into the millennium, because in the millennium there will not be a government of the people, by the people, or for the people. It will be for the people because Jesus Christ is benevolent. But ultimately, it's going to be rule and reign by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't make us uncomfortable if we trust Christ, right? And we understand that he is perfectly righteous in all judgment and justice. And so the word king or kingdom appears over 3,000 times in the Bible. And the subject of the Bible is not the cross, it is the kingdom. That is ultimately what the Bible is referring to. And so in Revelation chapter 14, 12 through 14, in Revelation 22, 5, the Bible begins and ends with a struggle over the throne, right? In Isaiah 14, Satan is fighting against God. And then in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5, as we'll get to, it is absolutely finished. It says there, and there shall be no night, and no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so this will be an eternal rule. In Revelation 19:16, Jesus becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Anyone trying to govern with him, kings and lords, will do just like he does, or they won't be there at all, right? So the opportunity to rule and reign with Christ will be complete parity with what Jesus needs to execute. I think that goes without saying. So in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 through 14, and Jeremiah 23:5, a king reigns in the earth. And so I'll just go back to Daniel real quick and pull some of these verses. Back in Daniel chapter 2, the Bible here says, and in the days of these kings, small k, multiple kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, a singular kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, plural, and it shall stand forever. And so here we see this kingdom that will stand forever among the kings of the earth. In chapter 7, it goes on to say, in chapter 7 and verse 13, I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so we see that this is, again, this is an eternal kingdom that Jesus Christ rules and reigns over. And so Jeremiah chapter 23, just I'll look at that as well. Jeremiah 23, and do you have these notes, right? You have this in your notes. So Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, another good reference here. And this is way before, this is as, you know, this one here, as a matter of fact, is before, this is as Israel's coming off the throne, so to speak, of the kingdoms of the earth, and they're getting ready to be handed back over, or not back over, but handed to the Gentiles. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." So this is a global kingdom. "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." All right, so we already looked at that verse a few minutes ago. All right, so that brings us full circle to where we started on the top verse when we were back there. All right, so now we're going to talk about this dual theocracy, a dual theocracy. The spiritual and physical kingdoms are merged at this point. So in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, which we talked about this last time, there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven now come together under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and which is the way it's always been intended. So Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the Bible says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so in Obadiah chapter 1, I think I got these verses, so there we go. There's the highlight on the word kingdoms, plural. And then in Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 21, that says, "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." And so notice it's not savior, it's saviors. And so when in 1 John, when it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God," that's meaningful, because we inherit all the promises that Paul and the New Testament give us concerning our nature, our new nature in Christ, also signal the fruit of the inheritance, or the means of the inheritance by which we'll receive. And by the way, I do believe that though we are saved, I just told my son this yesterday. We were talking, Amy and I will be traveling, and we were talking about what happens to the kids if we die and all that, and inheritance. And one of the things I was telling him was like, "Yeah, son, you never lose your salvation, but you can lose your inheritance." So, you know, the truth of the matter is, I do believe that our service today, or lack thereof, which in large part deals with our heart and our opportunity given by the Lord, our heart toward the Lord, but also the opportunities we take advantage of in being obedient to, by faith, execute and serve the Lord, will be manifest in our station in the millennium. Though our inheritance is Christ, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. We're going to represent him. And we're going to make him look good, like every bride does her husband, right? We're going to be making him look good. And so we'll be able to represent him well. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the Bible says the kingdoms of this world all become subject under Christ. The culmination of man's rule of the earth is the only perfect and just man ruling the earth, and that it will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Revelation 11:5 tells us that if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. That's verse 15. I gave you the wrong verse. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord." So all the kingdoms fall under his dominion and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There will be no usurping his authority. Though, there will be a plan to do that, and it'll fail. So the kingdoms, plural, is also a reference to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So you can look at it very, like all the kingdoms of this world, there are several kingdoms still And if even if you don't count democracies, just a few weeks ago or months ago now, I actually went and counted up as many as I could find on the internet. I can't remember the number I came up with. There's more kingdoms than I recognized, than I realized at first. And especially when you start throwing in all the monarchies that still have kings. And then there's still a few functional kingdoms on the planet too. Not as many as there would have been many years ago. But even if you take just governmental systems, all that's going to be under his rule and reign, obviously. But also we have the spiritual and the physical kingdom, which is for us Bible believers, what's been being laid out. So there's this distinction in the New Testament. And I think many of you have been through discipleship too. You know, obviously, you probably get this, so it's easier to understand. If you've never been in a Bible-believing church that rightly divides the word, then one of the things that's usually missing, even among Baptists, is this distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They just don't see it. They don't know about it. They're not taught it. But when you start looking, it's Jesus Christ himself who defines the kingdom of God as being spiritual and the kingdom of heaven as being a physical, earthly kingdom. And so those both come together under his righteous rule. And so in Genesis 1:1, right, in the beginning God, well, what did he do? He restored, right, the spiritual and physical aspects of God's creation will once again be joined in purpose under Christ's rules. He restores his kingdom, and he always will, and he always has been, and he always will be. So in the millennium, we will join the kingdoms, or he will join the kingdoms that are separated now. And so in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 through 2, some entertain angels unaware. So don't quit, don't look for them. You'll never find them, right? In Judges 13, 1 through 23, Samson's parents saw the angels of the Lord. So there's these distinctions. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And in Luke 24, 36 through 43, and John 21, there was a 40-day ministry of Jesus Christ with the disciples, and that's a picture of Jesus' interaction with humanity during the millennium. Jesus has always interacted with humanity, even before his incarnation as a child in the womb of Mary, right? He had already showed up. He'd wrestled with Jacob. He appeared to Joshua. Christ has been present. They call it a theophany or a Christophany, depending on what theological term you want to use. But it's abundantly apparent that Jesus Christ has been interacting with humanity throughout the course of history. Yeah, Dell, you had a question? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And there's an angel of the Lord, and there's the angel of the Lord, and these cases, which I didn't list Judges or Joshua, but in the cases that I didn't mention, all of those, you know that it's Jesus based on the way he's addressed, because he's the Lord. He's not just an angel. And it is Jeff has done a good job in Daniel talking about the fear that comes on those that are faced with an angelic presence, not talking about the Lord Jesus himself. But you can imagine even more so the Lord Jesus. The angels are fear and tremble at the presence of Christ. So there's a practical aspect for us then in the kingdom, because we are reigning with Christ. We're not reigning. Think about that, what I just said. So we're reigning with Christ. Everything I just talked about is the subjection to Christ. We're reigning with Christ because we're his bride. That's incredible when you think about how great our salvation is. I mean, it's amazing. The redemption that's at hand for us. So practical aspect. Now, we'll never rule over Christ, right? Because the wife is submissive to the husband. But our relationship is uniquely different than that with the kingdoms of this world. And so that's why Christ in the church is a unique picture, Ephesians chapter 5. It's a mystery that's been revealed. So those things are really, you know, if you don't get it in this dispensation, you'll definitely pick it up in the next dispensation because the way that we interact with Christ from an inheritance standpoint and a administration of the kingdom standpoint is going to be uniquely different than those that are being subjected to the kingdom of Christ. It's all going to be right and holy and righteous, but we do have different places in the kingdom. And that's also by nature of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and their outworkings in the coming millennium. So I just said a lot. Let me pause. Is there any questions on that? Because I can pause. You guys picking up what I'm laying down? Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Yes.
That will be the Christian people.
Yes.
Us,
yep.
In other words.
Yes. Uh-huh.
In this regard, the Savior?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. But another way that we should wait for men to get our reward and blessing for serving. Because that's how we get our reward and blessing now. I mean, that's how God fills us as a Christian now is by serving Him and by loving Him, by going closer to Him, by finding out more about Him. That's how we, I mean, that's our blessing now.
Mm-hmm. And that's faith, and we do that by faith. But unfortunately, many that are born again don't do that by faith. So they will affect their. I believe it'll affect their station in the millennium, and I get that from 1 Corinthians 15. And so I'm not saying that we wait till the millennium, though we will serve in the millennium because we'll serve the Lord Jesus. What I'm saying is that our inheritance will be affected by what you just said, or the lack thereof. Because He's daily our reward. We understand that. And we do that. We get saved by faith, and then we walk by faith, not by sight. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But it will appear what we have been, in a sense. I mean, what's going to appear to every Christian is well beyond what we deserve. So we're going to be saved, no matter what. But some will be saved by fire, you know, because they haven't laid up gold, silver, and precious stone, and others will have wood, hay, and stubble. And so what it'll be manifest in the day. This is the judgment seat of Christ, not the millennial reign. This is during the tribulation at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be judged for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And I do believe then that will be manifest. Even in Joel chapter 2, as we return with the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill literally the Savior prophecy that's in Obadiah in Joel chapter 2, with a literal physical return, Revelation 19 return with Jesus Christ, it'll be a manifestation. I may be riding back. I may be in the back of the pack on a mule. I don't know where I'm going to be, but there's definitely going to be some folks, I believe, that and I don't know. I don't really know how God's going to sort all this out, but I do know, based on what I know from 1 Corinthians 15, that there's also different magnitudes of glory, which are based on the celestial stars, some more magnificent than others. And I do believe that's directly correlated with our heart attitude and our service in this time of grace in which we're serving the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's basically what I'm implying in that. And so I look at it oftentimes in the context of the judgment seat of Christ and how things are rolling out before we come at the second coming. But I also believe there's some implications, especially during the millennium, in regard to our service at this time. And so now as we go into past the judgment seat of Christ, or the great white throne judgment, I'm sorry, after the end of the millennium, after Satan, you know, is dealt with and death and hell are delivered up and cast in the lake of fire and all that's all said and done, then I do think, you know, I'm not quite sure how all that's going to work out in regard. There's a lot. Then my mind starts to melt down a little bit more regarding the implications of the judgment seat of Christ going forward into eternity future. So that's a lot to think about. So I'm not as crystal clear on, you know, because the tears will get wiped away then. You know, it's a reset. And then I actually suspect we'll probably have an even more magnificent role than we've even can consider in the millennium. So, because then it's an endless kingdom that stretches on throughout the universe forever, you know, which that's going to be incredible. All right, so that's good. No, I'm glad. I'm kind of rehearsing that for you, but I'm also just kind of putting all the pieces together. I was amazed there's some folks just, I don't mean that in a negative sense, amazed at what people don't know, but it's amazing how much, there's just so much information, and unless you study, you know, we don't necessarily sit around and think about these things every day. It's easy to forget, you know, kind of the progression of God's coming kingdom. So it is important not to confuse the millennium and the reign of Christ, the millennial reign, with the eternal reign and what God's got in store for the nation of Israel and the universe. And so we got these concepts really sometimes that can get twisted up too, that I want to make sure I don't make anyone misunderstand or lead anyone astray. And we'll get to all that too as we continue. So there's that practical aspect. So we are here reigning with Christ today. We will have glorified bodies, conformed, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we were just talking about, I'm actually here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but the bare grain, it by chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is a kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also," verse 40, "celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies." All right, so there's celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. So there's heavenly bodies, bodies fitted for heaven, and bodies that are fitted for earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. All three of those are different magnitudes of glory, and they're all three celestial bodies. Paul's specifically using that analogy, and the Lord is using that analogy through Paul, saying, "For one star differeth from another star in glory," and it's no accident that we know that the angels are also likened to stars, right? And so we can just kind of think about that, and they are celestial in the nature in which they travel. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And he's, again, hearkening back to the difference between a seed of corn dropped in the ground and the incredible difference of the product. So the difference between a terrestrial body, especially these terrestrial bodies, these Adamic bodies that get dropped into the ground, and the resurrected body that gives up, that's a celestial unit, is going to be magnificently different from what you're in today. Hallelujah. Especially Dell was just talking about, I'm getting older. You know, my body's not what it used to be. The older we get, the more we realize we need a new body. This body's not going to make it. And so Paul's making that point. And then he goes on to say, so there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, terrestrial. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So Paul's letting us know, you will get a glorified body. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot inherit a spiritual kingdom with a fleshly body. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then he lays out the mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And that's not Donald Trump, by the way. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, right? Because this current unit's mortal. What's coming is immortal. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, that which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, because of this, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then read Joel chapter 2 and see how we bound over walls and jump through window, crawl up. I mean, it's going to be like watching a Marvel movie, right? When the Savior's come, with the Savior. in Revelation chapter 19. So this world's going to see something at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of what they're going to see is us. And it's going to be incredible. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look." Well, I think I have that up here. So let me see. Nope. I don't have that up here. I'm still back here, aren't I? Yep. So let me back up. "So our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." So Paul kind of summarizes it in Philippians chapter 3. And he says, this body that we're in, it is vile. But he's going to change it into a glorious body. It's like his. So the word "as" and "like" is very important. "According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." So this transformation is going to be in his power, not ours. And so, again, Obadiah 21, when it talks about saviors, lowercase, judging with the king, we are literally been tagged from the first century as little Christs, right? Christians. We're little Christs, little saviors. In the image and the restored, we had the likeness. Now we have the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. When you get saved, the image of Christ becomes part of us as he seals our soul till the day of redemption. And we're transformed from the inside out. So we're transformers too. Just use all the movies that you want to use, but a lot of Hollywood is just riding on the coattails of what's coming in the Bible, and also in many respects prepping people for what's coming in the Bible. Not just the good, but also the bad. I definitely believe that is going on as well today. So a lot of what you're going to see in reality is already being seen in movie cinema. So anyway, I'll move on. That's a hobby horse. But peace and righteousness is number three. So the third thing that there's going to be a theocracy, and the dual theocracy will be, even in our country, right? The president, they're not just looking at the president, they're looking at his wife, right? Whether it's Michelle Obama or, what's the new one's name? Melania Trump. I get Melania, what's the daughter's name? Ivanka. I get them all confused. Melania and Donald, or JFK and his bride, Onassis, Jacqueline. You always got to have the husband and his bride. And every time it seems like the bride makes the husband look a lot better. So now the reality is we're not going to look better than Christ, because Christ is awesome. But I tell you what, he's going to have a nice-looking wife. When you put us all together, it's going to be beautiful in the millennium. Yes, sir. I did kind of skip over that, didn't I? I'm not going to repeat that. That is hilarious. There was Jezebel and Ahab. See, I told you, the premise of human government is always flawed. So, yeah, Jim. Yeah, we won't be at odds with his will, for sure. And we'll be a perfect accentuation of his glory. It's going to be really, some of this stuff is, it's here, it's in the Word, but there's a lot more that you can think about, when you start really thinking about in practicality. What's that going to be like? It's going to be incredible. Someone's not one to obey, and we got these glorified bodies. How did Jesus show up? Did he take an airplane to show up in the upper room after the resurrection? He just pops up. He's like, "Hey, Thomas, what's up?" So in the millennium, I could see us, we're hanging around Cass County. He's like, "Hey, what's going on, man?" People will be freaking out. So it'll be incredible what'll be going on, and also in the eternity future. All right, so peace and righteousness, that's another thing that's been promised. In Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5, the Bible says, this isn't Isaiah 16, I got the wrong verse up there, don't I? Let me see if I got it here. I got nothing. All right. I'll just hang on. We'll get to this. So it says, in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth and in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness. Isaiah 16:5. In the verse that we have up on the screen, Psalms chapter 122 and verse 6, it says, for the peace of Jerusalem shall they prosper, and the love prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Notice there are three times the word peace is highlighted in that verse. Peace of Jerusalem, peace within thy walls, prosperity within thy palaces, and then he says, peace be within thee. So there's an external peace, but also an internal peace that will accompany the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. There'll be a certain security for Jerusalem. Jerusalem will not be rocked again. Even after Satan, you know, tries to get everybody around it, that's not going to go anywhere. Also, in Psalms chapter 88, the Bible says, let me see, perfect Jewish, I got to back up. So, in Psalms chapter 85, the Bible says in verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I'll hear what thy Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, and the glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and he shall set us in the way of his steps. That's Psalms 85. I was just reading today in my daily reading in Isaiah chapter 54, and just talking, this is a millennial context, and how Jesus is going to invite people to come and drink of the water of Jerusalem. It's going to be incredible, the peace that's on the earth. Now, Daniel chapter 9, right, that's where we find Daniel's 70th week. In Daniel 9:24, one of the things that we'll see there is that he's going to bring an everlasting righteousness. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So after the tribulation, his point is to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So obviously anointing the most holy and bringing in everlasting righteousness are going to be accompanied together. So things will be done right according to the laws of God. And I've got several references. I'm going to run past those. You can look those up on your own. But, you know, God's going to make sure everything will be done right. And it will be according to the law of Moses. It's going to be exactly the way God intends it. And then there'll be, oops, there we go, a perfect Jewish society ruled with an iron fist. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15 that he is going to rule with a rod of iron. He's not coming back as milquetoast, though he is still, I will say, very gracious. He gives people opportunity to repent, even in the millennium. Revelation 19 and verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So you're not going to want to mess around with the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Now in Psalm chapter 2, the Bible says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree to the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's not just a psalm of David, you know, oh yeah, I'm going to get the heathen for thine inheritance. The Gentile kingdoms of this earth are going to be inherited by the Lord Jesus Christ and subsequently by even the nation of Israel. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So in essence, what do you have? Well, with the opening of the first Gentile king after the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, you have a vision. You have a vision of what? Gentile kingdoms. And what will be taking place in human government from the time of the captivity in 606 BC through the coming of Christ, through the 2,000-year church age, which is a mystery and hidden, right into the mountain peaks of prophecy where you get into Daniel's 70th week, which is at the end of Daniel, chapter 9, right on into what we're talking about. So, yes, the heathen are going to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the heathen, are and the length of their rule and the scope of it's already laid out for us in the book of Daniel. That's why you know, human history is already pretty much set forth in the book of Daniel. So I'm a member of the Stratfor group. They're a geopolitical, you know, intelligence agency, for lack of a better word. And I can read their reports all day long and their prospects and their prophecies, so to speak, based on all this data. But really, if you just open up the Bible, you already know where things are going. And the rest of it's just working itself out through history. And so, a psalm of David. The Lord said, Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine people. So Psalm chapter 2, which we just read, we see the king shall sit on the throne of Zion and judge the heathen. In verse 9, he's going to have a rod of iron, and that's the same rod that we see in Revelation 19:15. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 1 through 11, the Bible speaks of the Lord is judge in Zion, Zion being Jerusalem, and at least in the context of the millennium. In Psalm chapter 50, in verses 1 through 6, God is judge on the earth. And then after the end of that psalm, it says Selah, after verse 6. In Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1 through 2, there's that rest that will come. And so that will come through the Lord Jesus Christ as he rules with a rod of iron. And so Psalm chapter 50 in verse 1 says, the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness. God is judge himself. Selah. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 19 goes right into the millennium, into a time of rest, as he comes as the judge, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. So this all the prophecies line out perfectly with the timeline that you see in the book of Revelation as everything comes to pass. In Micah chapter 4, 1 through 7, it's exact same as Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted and above his hills, and the people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up in the mountain of the Lord. So, I need to move on here. I'm in the wrong. Oops. I've already read that. Sorry, guys, I've been reading through these verses, just blowing by you. The way this is set up, it's kind of messing me up. So I'm on to the next point there. All right, so I'm going to just have to park it here. But anyway, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's Micah chapter 4, 1 through 7. I'm not going to read all of that for time's sake, but you can go back and read that. They're all going to come and God's going to have after the second coming, there'll be a time for everyone to lay down their swords, and it'll be a time of peace. They're going to turn their spears into pruning hooks, and it's going to be an agricultural, an incredible time on the earth of prosperity. It'll go back to an agricultural type of climate, and it'll be amazing. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations flow unto it. All the nations of the world are going to come to Jerusalem. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. So part of his judgment is going to be a rebuke. He's going to correct things. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. There really will be world peace. Neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. So Micah and Isaiah are saying exactly the same thing. The world's going to, this has never happened, but it will happen. It was typified in Solomon, right? It was a time of peace, but nothing like what the Bible prophesies. Of course, Micah and Isaiah are both after the time of Solomon as well. And so this will be a semi-golden age. It'll be perfect from God's point, yet it'll, with sinful men, Christ will be reigning in the midst of his enemies. And that's why the text says in Isaiah 2, and in verse, I believe that's verse 4 there, that he will rebuke many. So he will use the sinful nature of man to reveal how to run a perfect world. And the sinful nature of man will serve as a great object lesson to demonstrate his righteous rule and kingdom. And so you'll see some, you must have some wrongdoing by basically to correct and show man how to do right. So he'll be correcting individuals who are in error and allowing their flesh to operate and rule them. And so the law proceeds from Jerusalem, as we saw in Isaiah. Israel fulfills its Old Testament mission to draw the nations to God through the law. And so the kind of like you saw with the Queen of Sheba coming, and she was amazed by Solomon and his kingdom. The world will want to come and marvel. Also, Nebuchadnezzar came. Of course, he wanted the riches of Jerusalem, and he spied out Jerusalem and sacked it. That will not happen in the reign of Christ, but the world will come, and they'll want to see his glory, and they'll want to learn from him. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13, the Bible speaks of Israel's promise to be the head of the nations, so they'll be the head of the nations, and it'll be Shem, which is the Israelites in particular, by nation will be the seed of Jacob, and that nation will be the head of the nations. It will not be the United States and the UN. And there will be a condition for their promise, if thou hearken to the word. So believing the Bible and hearkening to the word of the Lord, literally the word of the Lord is the key. And this is this was violated throughout the Old Testament. Right, Israel never got it right. They continuously violated the word of God. They struggle with idolatry. When the word was made flesh and dwelt among them, they rejected him. But in the millennium, that's all going to be changed as Israel actually receives their Messiah. In Psalm 111 and verse 6, Israel gains the heathen through the law. So they're finally going to be able to kind of fulfill what their purpose was. Not kind of, they will fulfill their purpose. He has showed his people the power of his works that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. And so their heritage will be the heathen. They will rule and reign over the heathen of the world. And even we can understand that. In America, a lot of us consider, especially the last, 80 years or so, America's kind of been the leader of the free world, as they say. And so people look to the United States as part of the American exceptionalism that Donald Trump is, tuned into. And there's a lot of truth to that, because God has blessed the USA. A lot of people do look to us. That's nothing compared to what's going to happen in the millennium. People are going to be looking to Israel because of who runs Israel, and who runs the world is Jesus. And so we see in type a little bit here in the United States, we are a pattern, even from our inception before World War II, where we became a military might. The Frenchmen would come over and they would check out America, and they would see how they've instituted this gridlock government representative system that lets people be free. And they would just marvel over the blessings of God on this nation with all of our flaws, and we have plenty of them. And that's because Jesus Christ is the king, in essence. You can't have a nation that's founded on God. God is supposed to be who's in charge. Of course, that has to be handled through the priesthood of believers in the church and us doing our job, which we're not always doing a very good job of. And so, but even as limited and messed up as it is, the nations of the world, when they find a country they can follow, right? Or a country they can't defeat, then they submit. And so in the millennium, Jesus Christ will be that king, and Israel will be that country. And anyone in their right mind that would fight against that is going to fight a losing battle without much of a fight, because he'll just turn off the water tap. And and so the law proceeds from Jerusalem, and Israel is able to fulfill that promise of Psalms 111, verse 6. And then man in his fallen state can still walk with God, which is amazing to think about, how men in their fallen state are going to walk with God. Continually, the Bible tells us how to walk with him. And it can be done to a point. So our God continually tells us we can walk with him. We can do it. Our imperfection in our saved walk is a picture of the semi-golden age. In Galatians chapter 5, of course, verses 16 and 17 tells us to walk in the Spirit. We shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ephesians 5:2 talks about walking, right? And so we understand that we can walk with God. We do that right now as Christians. In 1 John 2:12, God wants us to make sure that we sin not and we stand in his perfection. The millennium reign will allow him to implement all those things that we know in the New Testament. Every deed will receive a just recompense, Hebrews 2:2, and the millennial passage shows right and wrong being dealt with in Isaiah 26:1 through 10. There will be judgment and justice being done by the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though man is in a lost condition, they will be able to choose to obey, and that they will have every opportunity to do so. And Israel then will learn to walk in the law of the Lord as a testimony to the word, to the world. And so Isaiah 2:5 and Isaiah 30:18 through 21 speak to that. I think you guys have that in your notes. So there'll be the Jewish sacrifices, which will be back in order for sin. That's kind of interesting. People are like, well, why would they go back and do the sacrifices? Well, the way we look back at Calvary right now, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper. And so in the sacrifices, they will remember all the things that have occurred to deliver them to that time. And so as they look back to Calvary and deal with the current sins, the millennial glory of the Lord on the throne will be manifest. In Ezekiel 43, by the way, I'm not going to take time to read it. We're running out of time. But if you go back and read Ezekiel 43, it's outstanding what you find there. Well, let's do that because it's incredible. When you see, if you want to see what the millennium is going to look like, you just go to Ezekiel, and it's already laid out for you. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. I mean, that alone is an incredible image. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came under the house of the way, under the house by the way of the great, of the gate, I'm sorry, whose prospect is toward the east. And we today talk about the Eastern Gate. That's why. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me. It almost feels like as you're looking at this, you think about Revelation. This is the sort of thing that you see John experiencing as he's caught up into the third heaven. But this isn't the third heaven. This is on earth. And this is what Ezekiel's seeing. It's an incredible glory of Jesus Christ reigning on this holy hill in Zion and in Jerusalem in the millennium. It's incredible. It's incredible just if you stop right there. But as you keep on going, you see that there's going to be sacrifices instituted. In the same chapter in verse 18, and he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon and sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord, a young bullock for a sin offering, and thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of it, and settle upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering, and they shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day, for a new week, right? And so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar, and your peace offerings I will accept you, I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So Israel corporately will have the priesthood, the Levites back in business. They'll be offering sin offerings. It's going to be an incredible time. And so why is that? Well, Israel nationally will be observing, because Jesus Christ is reigning, they will be obeying the law of Moses, which is for us who are free from the law of Moses. We're like, huh? I used to scratch my head and go, why would they go back and do the law? I thought we were free from the law. Well, because God is dealing with the kingdom of heaven promises, and he's going to literally fulfill it. And this will also be a memorial. And there's also going to be lost people that need to be redeemed and need the tree of the fruit of life. So all of these things are going to be an aspect of why there is the law being instituted. And so the national and individual atonement will both be important during this time. And Ezekiel 44, 9 through 16 speaks toward that, and Ezekiel 45, 17 through 25. So individuals will be judged for their obedience, but so will nations, right? So nations that get cantankerous will be judged. And the water will be turned off, or like at the end of the millennium, they'll be burnt as they circle Jerusalem in rebellion. And individuals will also have to account for their behavior. Why? Because Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on the throne. There will be no excuses at that time. All right, so, this just segues right into this next point, which is that there's a reinstatement of the Jewish feasts and the Jewish social law, which I've just been talking about. So in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I'm not going to read all this, but let me just see. You see the highlighted piece there. And if the family of Egypt go not up, right? So there's a prophecy here in Zechariah that in the millennial reign, if someone doesn't go up and it come not, that they have no rain. That's when I keep saying he'll turn the water off, right? God is so gracious. It says, and it shall, I'm just going to read that whole passage just so you guys can see. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king annually, and the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, it's interesting that he points out Egypt, isn't it? That have no rain, there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. Now we know what plagues look like from the book of Exodus, right? And in Egypt. So God isn't going to be able to say, hey guys, you need to get your act together. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. The very fact that this is a millennial context and that there is this prophecy, and this has never come to pass yet, has it? This is impossible. This has not come to pass because this is prophecy. This is yet fulfilled. But it will come to pass, and when it does come to pass, it's very evident that men and nations have a free will. They get in the, and even though Jesus very clearly is ruling with the rod of iron, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, God is still so gracious in this state, where he is in absolute control, to let men dink around and goof off and not come up. I mean, instead of just like torching them with fire, you know, hey, where were you? You're gone. You know, he's just like, okay, I'm going to turn off the water. I'm going to send in some plagues. And God is unbelievably gracious. It blows me away just to consider his character. And so they'll have that perfect society. They'll reinstate the law, the feasts. And so in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible says the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. So Solomon's reign points ahead to the millennial reign and the seventh day of rest. So the seventh day Adventists go backwards instead of pointing to the kingdom yet to come. So they're still trying to keep the law, but the law is just pointing us to the millennial day of rest. So in 2 Chronicles chapters 8 and 9, there's a picture of the millennial reign. The entire world will function basically like those two chapters in 2 Chronicles. In verse 1, which is after 20 years in the middle of his reign, once the temple was finished, 2 Chronicles 8:1, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years. Did I put that up there? Yeah, I don't think I have that. Yeah, I'm already off to the next one. So you'll just have to wait for me there in 2 Chronicles. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, it came to pass at the end of 20 years, wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, in verse 1, right in the middle of that thing, it says, Israel dwells safely and is restored from Gentile control. That the cities which Hiram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. And so then you go on to verse 3, which prevails against the Gentile cities. It doesn't say he warred against it. He prevailed. It's a picture of that rod of iron subduing. They still have enemies, sinful fleshly enemies. And Teddy Roosevelt's policy with the Gentile nations was to speak softly and carry a big stick. Remember that? Well, that's kind of what Jesus does too. He speaks the truth and he rules with a rod of iron. It's a little different, but still, his word is true, and you either do it or I'm going to smite you with a rod. And that's how it works. So Teddy was just stealing his foreign policy from Jesus. And so when you get to verses 4 and 6, Solomon rebuilt the cities of Israel as he pleased throughout his dominion. And then the Gentiles that were left became tributary servants in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, which is like what you see in Matthew 24, verse 22. So in verses 9 and 10 of Chronicles, Israel becomes captains, rulers over the Gentiles. In verse 11, a special place for the daughter of Pharaoh, a Gentile bride, is found. And in verses 12 and 13, there are sacrifices and offerings every day. So additional offerings at the three major feasts, and as you see in Deuteronomy 16, 16, these are the three feasts that Israel keeps in Jerusalem. So even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths of the new moons and on the solemn feasts, three times a year, even the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the Passover, in the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the Feast of Booths, 2 Chronicles 8:13. So now the feasts are being kept. Now David's structure, verses 14 through 15, from 1 Chronicles chapters 23 through 29, the house of the Lord is perfected, and the riches of the world are for him and his glory. So you can see that all of this is transpiring. It's really just foreshadowing. It's showing us what's going to happen in the millennial reign in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles, in verses 1 through 12, the Queen of Sheba, she shows up for a visit, and it excels her imagination. And it pictures the world coming to Jerusalem to see Jesus and take his truth back home so everybody can hear about how incredible and glorious it is. In Zechariah 8, the entire chapter deals with the millennium and ends with the nations coming to Jerusalem. The main annual Feast of Tabernacles is to observe the anniversary of his advent, his coming, in Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, and Zechariah 14. Go back and read Zechariah 14 because that's pretty incredible. You can also look at Isaiah 60, 1 through 14, and Psalms chapter 27, and there's several other I listed there. And then these agricultural Sabbaths, I just alluded to that, the agricultural system will just prosper. And so there'll be a system of jubilee which runs the economy. So I believe the economy will go back and reset just like it was under the law of Moses. So every 50 years, the land will reset. The landowners, the slaves, oh, can't have slavery, but it'll be bond servants. It won't be like the wicked Roman Catholic Spanish system and English system of the Dark Ages. But it'll all be reset. And so oppression of the rich will not be tolerated. And so it'll all be the economy will be perfect, and the ag will be perfect, and it'll be an incredible thing. So that's a lot of information I just blew over. So let's talk about this because I'm out of time. I'll start there next time, but there won't be any preaching. Can you believe that? No preaching. So some people will be, well, I'm glad. I don't want to hear any more preaching. But we're almost there. We have a few more points in this point in this section. So you guys, I think in your notes I put a lot of these references, and then we're getting to Ezekiel's temple vision, and then we'll be done with this particular section. So I'm just a couple points away from being done with this, and then we'll jump in to kind of more of a faster overview of chapter 21 and then 22, and we will be completely done. Let me take a breath. Are there any questions at this point? That's a lot of details. Okay, so hopefully that's interesting to y'all. Is this stuff that is interesting to y'all? Okay, because if it's not, I'm sorry, it's in the Bible anyway. We need to know it. But No, but it's important, practically speaking, I guess, going back to what Barb was saying, I think one of the things that's important that we do is, as we think about this stuff, it does seem so far out there. I mean, it seems like a million years away. But I think that the most important thing we can probably walk away with is what I said earlier. This could only, the beginning of the millennial reign could just be 7 years away. After the rapture of the church and the tribulation, Daniel 70 week, I mean, so really we need to be ready. We need to be getting ready for this now, which is really, Barb, what you were saying. We need to be actively serving the Lord today. It's not like a lot of people's concept of, oh, I'm going to die and go to heaven. I'm going to float around in some nirvana on a cloud somewhere in some hyperspace, energy system. No, there's a lot left to do on the planet and a lot left to do in the universe. And part of our salvation is wrapped up in that and how we rule and reign with Christ. Now, certainly, it's hard to sometimes get our mind around all the nuances. Tonight, what I'm talking about primarily is what God's going to be doing with Israel in regard to the kingdom of heaven. That's what we've been talking about. But God has a plan for us as well. And it is important to know that God is the one who rules everything. Isn't it nice to know in this political world that we live in right now with all this stuff that's blown out of proportion perpetually, in the midst of real issues going on? You know, you got people dying in Venezuela. You got little kids drowning in the rivers because, you know, people are, coyotes are trying to haul people up here out of third world country. I mean, it's just, there's a lot of real suffering going on. And the only way to really solve it is Jesus Christ. And the only real solution is Christ. And then you got everybody doing this, right? and pointing everywhere. And really what we need to do is just bow down and look up. Say, hey, Jesus, you're large and in charge. And he's Lord and he's Savior. And so the other thing I would point out tonight, though, is that little word Savior is not the capital S, but the small s. Now, we can't save anybody. We understand that. But we sure can preach a gospel that saves. And so it's like throwing out the life raft, right? I mean, we should be preaching the gospel while we got time because it's his gospel, not ours. We go out and share with others what we've received. And so we need to do that, and we're going to do that tomorrow. So I'm glad many of you will be out there at 4th of July. And we need to be praying over souls and faces and circumstances. And there's going to be, if you go out to the park there, you'll see a lot of people tomorrow night that need Jesus. And they have no idea what's coming if they take their last breath without being born again. Or they think they have an idea that's just totally false. You know, Angus Young or somebody has talked them into thinking they're going to have a party in hell with their buddies and they're just going to drink it up and play some rock music and party on, dude, you know, and that ain't going to happen. And so they need to hear the truth, whether they like it or not, because we love them enough to tell them that there is a way that's true, there's a way that's right, and there's a way that is life, and that way is Christ. So I'm fired up about that. I hope that we all are tomorrow, so continue to pray for that, and we'll get ready to go out and continue to love God, love people, and see people come in the kingdom. I talked to a guy named Richard Strader today. He's a member here. I did not realize he and his wife Goldie have gone through a very difficult season of cancer.